Our reading for today comes from Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk 1, reading verses 1 through 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The Lord answers, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God.
Amen. And a very good morning to you all. Let me add my welcome to Rods. My name is Johnny. I'm the pastor and part of the leadership of the church family here, along with Rod and others. As Rod has mentioned, we're going to be starting a new series today in the book of Habakkuk, looking at chapter 1 this morning. If you do have a Bible to hand, either a paper copy or an electronic format, please do have that open in front of you over the next few minutes if you can. As we always do, when we come to think about God's word together, we ask for his help. And so I'm going to do that now on our behalf. Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Now, later in his prophecy, Habakkuk writes that the Lord is my strength. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask now that as we think on it together, you would please help each one of us. No matter how uncertain, unsteady, unsure things might seem to us in life right now, to take hold of you as our strength. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, to begin our time together this morning, I'm going to ask you to imagine yourself into the stands at Pittodrie on a Saturday afternoon. As is usually the case in Pittodrie, at least in my experience, it's a balmy minus 3 degrees Celsius, because it is August after all. And as often isn't the case, things are going positively for the Dons on this particular occasion, until a bad tackle goes in from an opposition player. Everyone watching knows it's a bad tackle, it's against the laws of the game of football, it's a foul, fans are... We'll put it diplomatically, fans are upset about that and make their upset known. But what was bad news on its own, that bad tackle, it only gets worse. Because you see, the referee doesn't blow his whistle, doesn't stop play and give a foul, and instead he insists that the game carries on as if nothing's happened. Now that, again, at least in my experience, it tends to get a football crowd far more excited than the foul itself, doesn't it? When the person who ought to stop the foul play, whose job it is to punish it, well, when they behave as though nothing's happened, it only makes the initial wrongdoing so much worse, doesn't it? And that's a trivial illustration, but it's an illustration of a very real problem, one with which many of us, I suspect, whether we're Christians or not, will have wrestled at one point or another. That problem is the problem of evil. Think of some of the dark situations going on in our world on a sort of global scale today, where tyrants are able to stomp on little weak countries or actors around them, for example. Or perhaps instead think of situations closer to home. I think of a situation in which a dreadful wrong has been done to someone I know and love very, very much. And it's a moral wrong, and a legal wrong, a wrong in pretty much every way possible. It is horrible. There are plenty of dark, twisted and unjust situations in our world today, aren't there? And yet for Christians, it isn't just the darkness itself that makes evil quite so problematic. Because you see, Christians believe in a God who is mighty, don't we? A God who is able to change things. He is the Ancient of Days. We've literally just finished singing. He is one who is powerful and who is good and just and right. And that means that when wrongdoing happens in our world, whether on that grand global scale or in our own lives, not only is the wrongdoing itself troublesome, even worse is the fact that God, the one who's meant to be in charge of it all, he doesn't seem to do anything about it. Might sometimes seem to us like a referee who just lets play carry on without batting an eyelid. Why won't you do something, God? Cries the Christian. Or to borrow someone else's language, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 2. And you will not hear. Or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Now we're going to be spending this morning and the next two Sundays studying this short prophecy in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. And this kind of question is the heartbeat of Habakkuk's prophecy. Because to Habakkuk, the world around him is a very, very dark place. People were doing terrible things to other people. And we'll see that more next week. And every bit as problematically, even God's people, among whom Habakkuk lived, well, they were doing terrible things to each other too. That's the focus of our passage this morning. And all of that darkness, all of that nastiness, that evil was enough on its own. But what makes Habakkuk quite such a penetrating book is Habakkuk's conviction, his settled conviction that God is powerful, that he is good. Because given that he is powerful, given that he is good, Habakkuk is at a loss as to why that darkness seems to carry on unchecked. Why do you idly look at wrong, asks Habakkuk of God, chapter 1, verse 3. The badness is bad, God, but why aren't you doing anything about it? Now, doesn't that sound so close to home? Habakkuk articulates a question I suspect many of us have wrestled with, but are so often too nervous to ask. Now, as we'll see this morning and over the next two, it's a question which God does answer, and he answers it powerfully, and yet the answer is not the one we might expect. It certainly isn't the one Habakkuk might expect. Let's see that together under our first heading this morning. Habakkuk's question, why won't you do something, God? Verses 1 to 4. Now, we don't know a great deal about Habakkuk the man from elsewhere in the Bible. We know that he was a prophet, that he was a sort of spokesperson on behalf of God, that he was most likely writing around 600 years before the birth of Jesus. And he was writing to and writing for God's people then, the people of Israel. And yet even with that limited background information about Habakkuk himself, we do know very, very clearly that he was living during what was a very difficult time to be alive. And to see that, just read with me again verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1, if you would. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk's day, can you see, was a time of violence, verse 2. Of contention and of strife. People are set against each other and can't get along. And even those people who seem to be doing good, well, they're surrounded by wickedness, he says, verse 4. And as for justice for all of that wrongdoing, well, justice itself is part of the problem. It's either perverted, verse 4, or it isn't done at all. It goes nowhere. It was a very, very bleak time to be alive. And for many of us, I suspect, although we don't live at the same period in time as Habakkuk did, things can feel fairly similar, living in what is very much a broken world. It seems to me that the past number of years have felt particularly unstable, particularly dark for a lot of people, albeit I suspect the generation before us would have said the same thing. But it's true to say there are always conflicts happening somewhere in the world. According to some international relations bodies, there are around 110 armed conflicts currently ongoing in the globe just now. It might just be a perspective thing. Those conflicts have seemed to be more numerous and more close to home in recent years than they have been before. And even personally, on a much closer to home sort of note, I know that some of us here have faced real conflict and injustice at work, in our families, among friends. And so this question, it's not a hypothetical. We're not playing games when we ask it. Our world is such a messy place. And we might well wonder, why doesn't God stop it? Why doesn't he end the strife and the contention and the conflict? And yet, that isn't the whole story. See, the surprise in Habakkuk chapter 1 is that the injustice, the strife, the contention Habakkuk talks about in chapter 1, he isn't leafing through the newspaper as he identifies all those problems. He's leafing through the church notices. He's talking, chapter 1, about God's own people. They, it seems, are the ones who are abusing and mistreating each other. They're the ones who are doing violence to each other, who are full of contention and arguments and strife. And it isn't just the law in general that's been run over roughshod in verse 4. It's God's law, that word Torah, his word that is paralyzed, says Habakkuk. It's being sidelined, it's being ignored. And again, perhaps that chimes with your experience too. I know lots of folks whose experience of Christian communities, of Christian churches, has been very difficult, who've felt mistreated and wronged. And that in itself is painful enough. But surely, if anyone does, God has a vested interest in cleaning that up, in sorting that out, doesn't he? I mean, these are his people after all. It's his name on the line. So why does he idly stand by why that kind of wrong carries on happening, asks Habakkuk. Why won't you do something, God? It doesn't seem like a completely unreasonable question, does it? And that's part of the point. Part of the point of these opening few verses, I think. That for the Christian who can identify with Habakkuk in his anguish at the problem of evil, well, it's okay to ask those kinds of questions. There's been a trend among some Christians in recent years towards thinking that doubts and that questions, they're automatically a sign of sort of growing spiritual maturity, that the really humble thing is to be less and less certain of what you know, and that we almost ought to sort of pursue doubt if we are Christians. And to that, I think I would probably want to push back at that generalization, because you see, there are books of the Bible that were written for the express purpose of giving Christian people certainty, of giving their readers certainty. So Luke, for example, when he wrote his account of Jesus' life, he explicitly says he's writing so that his readers will have certainty about what they believe about Jesus. His whole account is meant to grow people's confidence in Jesus. And that means it would be an odd thing to say that we ought to almost want to pursue doubt as though that's always a mark of humility and of thoughtfulness. It can be, it can be just the opposite. And yet, with all that being said, Habakkuk is showing us that it is okay to have questions, to struggle to make sense of the evil we see around us. And we know that that is part of the point, not just because Habakkuk himself asks those questions, because Habakkuk isn't just a series of sort of human thoughts and reflections on what it looks like to live in a messy world. Notice in chapter 1, verse 1, that this whole book is described as being an oracle. Now, an oracle, that word really means burden. And the word oracle is often used in the Bible by prophets to describe the message that they've been given by God to deliver to other people. It's almost as though the prophet needs to get the message off its chest. It's weighing them down until they can speak their message out. Now that's the case with the prophets generally. But Habakkuk isn't a straightforward prophecy like that, is it? It isn't just a message from God that Habakkuk has to deliver to other people. No, Habakkuk is a message that in part is directed to God. How long will you not hear, Lord? He asks. How long will you not save? We're effectively eavesdropping on a conversation, an exchange between God and a very confused prophet. That's Habakkuk's burden that he has to deliver to other people. And that does tell us quite a lot, I think. That even though Habakkuk clearly has questions, very big questions, well, Habakkuk still does believe, doesn't he? He wants to believe. If anything, it's his belief in God and God's goodness that's causing him such problems in the first place. And yet, rather than ignoring those problems, rather than walking away from God altogether, he brings them to God. If you're someone who sometimes has doubts about the Christian faith, who believes but who needs help with their unbelief, let me encourage you to do the same thing. Not just to sit on those questions and allow them to sort of fester, but to bring them to God in prayer. He has broad enough shoulders to deal with it. Now, if you're here this morning and perhaps just looking in on Christian things, I wonder where you tend to go with this kind of question. See, the problem of evil is a question that Christians can sometimes wrestle with, and it's here in the pages of the Bible. I hope that's been clear so far this morning. It's not something we're oblivious to or try and ignore. But if there is no God, if we're all here by accident, then the problem of evil shouldn't really be a problem at all. Because there's no such thing. Things just happen in the world. They're sort of blind. They're neither good nor bad. They just are. So why do you worry about it? And yet we do, don't we? We all do. We all feel that things should be better, that evil's evil and that justice should be done. And so you might well have questions of what the Bible says about the problem of evil. If you do, then welcome. We'd be glad to walk through those with you. Not that we've got all the answers neatly packaged, but we'd be glad to listen and to chat through them with you. But let me please encourage you, if you are asking questions, to interrogate your own worldview just as much as you do the Bible's one. Because you see, alternative explanations of this problem with which we all wrestle, well, to my mind, they are far more problematic, if you like, than the Bible's ones. Why won't you do something, God? That's our first question this morning. Now, when Habakkuk asks that question, he is given an answer. We read that in verses 5 to 11. But it's an answer that he, and I suspect we, might not expect. And that's our second heading this morning. God's answer: I am doing something, even if you can't see it yet. Just read again God's reply with me in verses 5 and 6, if you would. Look among the nations, says God, and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. So why won't you do something is the question, to which the answer is, I am. You just can't see it yet. God is at work. Now just notice what I didn't say there. I didn't say God will be at work. That is true as well, and that's going to be our key idea next week in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, God's activity to come in the future. We aren't there yet, though. Chapter 1, verse 5, I am doing a work in your days, says God. Present tense. Even as Habakkuk is asking this question, God is already active. He's already working. Now, the problem was that the way in which he was at work, well, it was very much unexpected. If you were to use a couple of words to try and characterize Scottish people as a group, to try and sort of sum us up, I wonder what words you might choose. Maybe a risky question, but I wonder what words you might choose to sum up Scottish people on the whole. Friendly, maybe? Resilient? Doer? That's maybe quite an accurate one. Countries and sort of people groups, they can have a collective identity, kind of character trait like that, can't they? Can share virtues and traits in common. In verse 6 of Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk is told to expect a particular people group who are about to arrive in Jerusalem. They're called the Chaldeans, verse 6. That's another name for a group of people from a place called Babylon. And Babylon was a sort of military superpower in Habakkuk's day. And I wonder if you spotted God's pen portrait of the Chaldeans, how he sums them up. Because it's just about as unflattering as it gets. Verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. So Scots might well be described as being friendly or resilient by their friends, doer perhaps by those less sympathetic. The Chaldeans, though, says God, they are bitter, they are hasty, they are thieves. Now, you can't imagine that description making its way onto the Babylon Tourist Board website, can you? And yet it is these guys, this group of people, through whom God says he's already at work in Habakkuk's day to bring justice about. And God wants Habakkuk to know that they really will bring justice about. I wonder if you felt that as Rod read the passage for us a few minutes ago. I think we are meant to feel it as we read. Because if all God thought Habakkuk needed to know was that he has things in hand and that justice will be done, it'll all come out in the wash, well, he could have said as much, couldn't he? Trust me, Habakkuk, I've got things under control. But just notice, he doesn't only communicate bare facts to Habakkuk. He wants to make sure that Habakkuk feels his justice in vivid technicolor. Read again verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. It's a poetic way of describing the arrival of an army, and it is terrifying. They're faster than leopards and eagles, fiercer than wolves. And what are they going to do when they arrive? Verse 9, they all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. Why won't you do something about the state of your people, God, comes the question. Well, I'm glad you asked. I am doing something, says God. I'm bringing justice against them that is swift, and it is devastating. Now, before we think about what any of that might mean for us, it's important just to say at the outset, very simple principle, that none of us are Habakkuk. It might sound like a very simple thing to say, but it's an important thing to say. We might have lots in common with how Habakkuk felt about the world he lived in, but we can't say that the injustice that we see in the world around us, that it's all going to be dealt with tomorrow by an army who are as quick as leopards and fierce as wolves. That's not a calculation we can make. And yet, even though we can't draw a sort of straight line from Habakkuk to our situation, there are some dotted lines we can draw, some principles that are very, very helpful nonetheless. The first of which is that despite what we might sometimes be tempted to think, despite what Habakkuk clearly thought, God really does hear. He really does see. He doesn't stand idly by. That God cares about wrongdoing and injustice in the world. Now, I've said this a number of times before here in Hebron, that people are often tempted to draw conclusions, either from our own experiences or from what we see in the world around us, about what God must therefore be like. That because, for example, people treat each other very badly and seem to get away with it, or because God's people don't behave as we should and God doesn't seem to step in and stop them, that must mean that God doesn't care. Because if he did, goes the logic, well, he would stop it. But can you see from Habakkuk chapter 1, that just isn't true. we see it isn't true in how he says he'll deal with the injustice among his people in Habakkuk's day. It will be dealt with, and dealt with devastatingly. He clearly cares a great deal about the sin and darkness of the world in which Habakkuk lived in. And if Habakkuk's situation on its own wasn't enough to convince us of that, that God really does care about the mess of our world, well, just think for a moment or two of the cross of Jesus Christ. Are you ever tempted to think that God is sort of ambivalent, doesn't really care about the injustice that happens in the world around us? Well, just read the biblical accounts of Jesus' trial. It was a kangaroo court that tried him and convicted him and released a convicted murderer instead. Or do you ever sometimes wonder whether God might not be concerned with the fact that our world's a violent place? Well, again, just read the accounts of Jesus' suffering in the Bible, as he was whipped and scourged and mocked and spat upon and then finally nailed to some planks of wood. We might not always understand what he is doing and the evil and the injustice we see in the world around us. You might well be asking this question this morning: how long, O Lord? But even if we aren't given a neat answer to that question, let me at least encourage you to answer what you don't know from what you do. God does care about the evil and injustice in the world. And we know that he does because he subjected his own son to that evil and injustice at the cross. And he did so ultimately to rescue dark and unjust people like us, if only we would trust in him. God cares a great deal about wrongdoing and injustice. That's our first implication this morning. And yet, that doesn't fully address this problem on its own, does it? We are still left asking, okay, God, you're concerned about evil in the world. That's great. Still, why aren't you doing something about it? Which is why we do well to pay attention to this second implication. That's our final heading this morning. God is at work, even when we can't see how. The remedy is worse than the disease. I wonder if you've ever heard that saying before. The remedy is worse than the disease. It is quite a famous saying, but it's hard to be sure. I struggled this week to find out who originally said it. According to Google, it could have come from the ancient Greek storyteller Aesop. Could equally have come from that other great philosopher, Jean-Luc Picard, the main character in Star Trek. Who can tell? Wherever it came from, though, I suspect a lot of us know the truth of it, that the process sometimes of fixing a problem can seem worse than the problem itself. So undergoing surgery that's far sorer than the initial broken bone, for example, or confronting someone's bad behavior when that conversation is more difficult than the bad behavior ever was. Sometimes it's true that the remedy does seem to be more painful than the disease, doesn't it? And although Habakkuk was not one of Google's suggested originators of that phrase, well, his situation is a pretty good illustration of what it sometimes looks like, how it sometimes feels. I wonder if you felt the irony in Habakkuk's exchange with God in chapter 1. Remember, one of Habakkuk's key complaints to God is of violence, verse 3. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. What's God's answer to that violence? He'll send the Babylonians. The Babylonians who will, verse 9, all come for what? Violence. Or look at another of Habakkuk's complaints, verse 4. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. So justice goes forth perverted. And the answer God gives to that kind of injustice, verse 7. The Babylonians are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Or in other words, you thought it was bad when God's people downplayed my law, says God. You ain't seen nothing yet, Habakkuk. The Babylonians make their own laws. They play by their own rules. Can you see, God's way of addressing this violence and injustice in the world was not how Habakkuk planned. In fact, it was the opposite of how Habakkuk planned. The remedy looks far worse than the disease. And we're going to think more about how Habakkuk addresses and handles that fact next week. And yet, even so, in the meantime, we do have to acknowledge and recognize that God still addressed the problem, didn't he? Not in the way Habakkuk wanted to, but he did still address it. And that principle remains true. that God is at work. He is active in the world today. Perhaps even to address injustice and lawlessness and violence. And yet often not in the ways we might see and might expect. Now, to be clear, that is not an invitation to us to try and work out which evil in the world might actually be used by God to bring justice against another evil, because we don't know enough to join those dots, and we often end up tying ourselves in knots when we try. But it is an invitation. It's an invitation to trust that God is at work in the world, even now, that He is not standing idly by, that He can even use a blunt pencil to draw a straight line, can use people who oppose Him to bring about His purposes in the world. Now, that may well raise a whole heap of other questions for you. It did for Habakkuk. And as I say, we'll be thinking about those next Sunday. And yet, in the meantime, we are right, I think, to sit with Habakkuk in this first question. Why aren't you doing anything, God, we might ask? Things are such a mess. And to listen to God's answer, just because you can't see it, does not mean that I don't care. Does not mean that I'm not active. I am doing something. All of which means that even as we ask our questions, well, we can still trust Him. I'm going to ask for His help for each one of us to do that just now. Let me close us in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank You and praise You that You are the God of all things, that You spoke the world into existence, that You sustain the world even today, second by second. And yet we acknowledge before You now that that world, so marred by our rejection of You, it is such a messy and often feels like such an unjust and dark place. And we do therefore pray that for those of us here who are Christians, who have trusted in You, You would enable us all the more to trust that You do care, that You are at work, that You're not passive, that You're not standing idly by, even though we might not always see what it is You're doing. And for those of us here who wouldn't describe ourselves as being Christians, Lord, we do pray that You would at least provoke us to ask questions of the world we live in, of our worldview, whether there might be another hidden hand, the hand of a sovereign God at work. And ultimately, that we would find that God, that sovereign God, to be worthy of our trust. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.